Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading to verse 23. This is the section on Christ's single and sufficient sacrifice. For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law," he then said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
After thy will, We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. Now, so far, we have been primarily reading out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels that see the story essentially the same way. But every once in a while, as I told you, we're going to have to go to the book of John to fill in a couple of blanks. John assumes that you are familiar with at least some of what the previous writers have written. John was the last to write his gospel, and so he kind of assumes things like the fact that he talks about the baptism of Jesus in the past tense. It's just something that happened. And so this morning we're going to pick up in the book of John because he is now going to tell us a couple of firsts. He's going to talk about the first apostles, the first disciples. He's going to tell us about the first miracle of Jesus. And he's going to talk about the first cleansing of the temple. So it's necessary to go to the book of John if we're going to keep some kind of chronological order to the story of Jesus. So turn to the book of John, and we will be there for the whole morning, looking at this series of firsts that John records for us. Now, it's going to be difficult to pick up right at the new material. I'm going to read some of the stuff that we have previously read out of the book of John because John gives us a sequence of events, and he starts the next event by saying, and then the next day, this happened, and then the next day, this happened. So it's necessary to get this sequence of events in order to understand the new material. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet says." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, I immerse you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, and it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. You're going to notice, as we're reading this morning, that John is going to give you the particular locations where each of these things occurred. Look at verse 29. "But the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him." Now, this is after he had already baptized Jesus. "And he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. and I have seen it, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So that whole story took place after John had baptized Jesus. He's giving an answer to those who were sent by the Pharisees, who were asking him, "Well, who are you, considering that you're out here baptizing and telling Jewish people that they need to repent of their sins? Where do you get that level of authority? Who are you to have that kind of statement?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ, and I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet to come. In fact, I'm just the one that Isaiah predicted in advance. I'm the one saying, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' but I'm not worthy to untie the shoe of the one who's coming, and you don't know him." And then the next day, he sees Jesus again and points him out and says, "That's him. That's the one I've been talking about. And I know that's him because when I baptized him, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, stayed on him, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son. I'm well pleased in him.' And therefore, I know who he is. He is the very Son of God. He is the one, the Lamb of God, who is going to die to take away the sin of the world." Look at verse 35. "And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." We are now in the new material. He's standing with two of his own learners. That's all the word disciple means. The ones who were under the teaching, the discipline of John. And as he is standing with his two disciples, he looks upon Jesus as Jesus was walking, apparently walking by. And again, this is all happening in the area of Bethany. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's the one who is the Passover. He's the one who is the Paschal Lamb. They had been for 1,400 years sacrificing lambs, particularly on the Passover, to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. But none of those lambs that they were sacrificing, none of the sacrifices that took place in the temple, none of the blood of goats or the blood of bulls, none of that, according to the writer of Hebrews, none of that was sufficient to actually take away sin. All it did was momentarily satiate the wrath of God. But then every year they had to go and do it again. And just like Micah read for us, if that had ever been successful, the sacrificing of an animal, if that had ever been successful in taking away sin, well, then they would have stopped doing it because it was successful. There, it took away the sin. We're done here. But all it did year by year was tell them year by year, "You're still sinful. You're still sinful, you still need a sacrifice." And the blood of goats and the blood of bulls, those sacrificial animals, could never fully expiate sin, could never take it away entirely, because the Jews continued to have a conscience of sin, which drove them back to the temple with their animals to kill more animals, to cause more blood to flow. And they did it constantly. Not only the Passover animals, but the weekly Sabbath animals. There was a continuous flow of blood out of the temple, which was a testimony to the fact that Israel was still very sinful. And in the midst of all of that, I mean, Herod's temple is rebuilt, sacrifice is going on, the priestly duties are being carried out, they're still doing all that sacrificial stuff. And John points at one person and says, "He's the one that's going to take away the sin. The animals can't do it, but he's the one." Here's John the Baptist announcing the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And where does he go immediately? Right to his death. Straight to the cross. Immediately, that's the one who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, how's he going to do that? He's going to be the Paschal Lamb. He's going to be the sacrifice. He's going to have to shed his blood a sufficient blood to finally and utterly take away the sins of the world. Now, we here at GCA, we are Reformed people. We do not believe that the blood of Christ took away all sins of all people, nor does the Bible believe that. Otherwise, nobody would be judged. And yet, in the Bible, we know that there are people who are judged for their sin. So what are you going to do with that word world right there? He took away the sins of the world. We believe in what's called particular redemption or limited atonement, meaning that when Christ died for his people, he actually fully, completely, utterly paid for their sin debt. Therefore, their sin debt can never be brought up against them again. Therefore, they're going to be accepted eternally before God because of the finished sacrifice of Christ. So he is a full and complete and sufficient Savior. His blood was fully sufficient to wipe away the sins of everybody that he did die for. But then there are some people who are judged. Hell does exist. Outer darkness is still a reality. Some people are going to fall under the judgment of God. So what are we going to say then? Are we going to say those people who fall under the judgment of God are paying in a sort of double jeopardy way for the sins that Jesus already died for? If he died for the sins of the world, absolutely everybody without distinction, if he died for everybody and paid that sin penalty for everybody, and if he is a complete and perfect salvation, a perfect and complete paschal lamb, if he did that for everybody who ever lived, then how is it that some people end up before God in judgment? You have a real conundrum there. How is Jesus supposed to have paid the complete sin penalty for somebody, and then they have to pay their own sin penalty? Well, those are the sort of theological conundrums that cause us to conclude that when Jesus said he lays down his life for the sheep, he meant that he laid his life down for his particular people. Because when the Pharisees later ask him about that, in fact, he is telling them why they don't believe in him. And he says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. That's the language he uses. You're not my sheep. And the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Okay, so Jesus just made a distinction between those that are his sheep and those who are not his sheep. And he said, I lay my life down for the sheep. So this idea of particular redemption is not unique to GCA. It's not unique to Reformed theology. It is embedded in the scripture. So then what are we going to do with this word world here? Well, you have to know that John, in particular, uses the word world at least 14 different ways in his writing. This is the same John who's going to say, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it's the same John who's going to say, you know, if you love the world and the things that are in the world, then the love of God is not with you. Well, he just used the exact same word, cosmos. And he said, God really loved the world, but don't you do it. Well, that's confusing. So you have to understand that there are different ways that the word cosmos can be used. And one of the ways that John is using it is a distinction, not Jews only, but people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. They make up what John is referring to as the world. And so God can, since he is the God of Israel, love people of every nationality, every skin color, every type, every language, and that collectively is what John refers to as the world, not just Jews alone. But John does not mean every single person without distinction. So, when we read that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, don't let your brain automatically leap to some form of universalism. Because if you believe that Jesus died for the sins of everybody who ever lived, then you have to explain how it is that God also judges people for the very sin that Jesus paid for. And you end up saying, well, then I guess Jesus wasn't that good a savior. He tried to save some people, but they got lost anyway. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible actually completely, wholly, totally saves his people, which is why we call him our Savior.
Amen.
Because he does it all. Now, once you know that he does it all and you know that some people are judged, then you have to conclude that he does it all for some particular people. Does that make sense?
Yep.
By the way, that's not even a New Testament invention. In the Old Testament, Moses revealed to Israel in particular how they were going to worship God on the Day of Atonement. Has the word right in it. The day of making peace and oneness between God and his people. And Moses explains how to build the tabernacle and how to create the Ark of the Covenant and how to make all the furniture that's going to be in the tabernacle. And then what the high priest has to wear when he goes into the Holy of Holies. And then the plate that he has to have on his head and what sacrifice he has to make and how he sprinkles the blood. None of that is left up to chance. All those details are put in place. God gives Israel all those details. This is how you make atonement between me and you. And God told all of Israel and nobody else. Look at the history of the Inca people. This morning we're going to pick on Incas. We'll show them. Take that, you Incas, you. God didn't tell the Inca people. He didn't mention it to all those tribes of people that were in the Far East. Didn't bring it up. Take a look. Didn't mention it. So even there, when that atonement was being made by that high priest, it was a limited atonement. It was a particular redemption because certain people were being redeemed and a whole lot of other people weren't. You get it?
Yeah.
So it's not a surprise that when Jesus would come to the planet that he would make atonement and redemption for the particular people that God gave him before the foundation of the world. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, good. So verse 35. And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We just know that phrase, Lamb of God. To a Jewish listening audience, they would understand what John was saying. He's the sacrifice. He's the Paschal Lamb. He's the one that's going to die to pay for the sins of his people. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, who used to be John's disciples, heard him speak. And then they follow Jesus. So they leave John and go follow Jesus. These are the first of Jesus' apostles. Jesus turned and beheld them following him and said to them, "What do you want?" Actually, in the NASB, it's, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And they came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and then followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonas. You shall be called Kephas. Oftentimes we pronounce that Cephas, but in the Greek language it's a K, it's a hard sound. It means you will be called a little rock. Changed his name, looked at him for the first time. Hi, just met you. Gave him a new name. I know who you are. You're Simon. You're the son of John or Jonas. I know who you are. You're Simon Bar-Jonas. But I'm going to call you Kephas, little stone, which is translated as Peter. So when you say Peter, you're saying little stone. Now, by the way, we'll talk about this in greater detail when we get to it, but by the way, that does not make him the rock of the Catholic Church, nor does it make Peter the rock on which the testimony of Christ is built, which is what the Catholic Church will tell you, and they will also argue that Peter was the first pope. You find none of that in the Bible or in history anywhere. But that's how papal succession is designed. And so, he has now met Andrew and Peter, his first apostles. They are two brothers, but verse 43 tells us, and the next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee. That means he purposed to go north toward his hometown. And he found, on the way apparently, he found Philip, and he said to him, I'm always surprised by this phrase, and he said to him, follow me. We don't know anything else about Philip and Jesus and their interaction. We have no idea if Philip had ever heard about Jesus or knew anything about Jesus. But immediately Jesus walks up to him and says, follow me. You're going to see that again when he talks to John and James, when they are fishing by the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to walk up to them and say, follow me. And the next thing you read is they put down their nets and they followed him. They walked away from their livelihood, from their father's business, to go wherever Jesus was going because he said, follow me. And that is what theologians refer to as an effectual call. Now, that is a distinction from the general call. What that means is the general call of the gospel of Christ does go out into the world. How many of you heard about Jesus before you came to faith in Jesus? That'd be most of us. If you grew up here in America, at some point you heard about Jesus because, well, it was Christmas or something. Oh, there's a baby in a manger. Somebody took you to church at some point. You heard about Jesus, but you didn't have faith in Jesus. Okay, what was the difference? Well, you heard the general call. You heard some form of the gospel go forward, some form of the story of Jesus. You knew a little bit about Jesus. But then at some point, the Holy Spirit of God put on you what is referred to as the effectual call. At some point, he stopped letting you go your own way and do your own thing and said to you, you're mine, follow me. Okay, so for all of you who admitted that you heard about Jesus before you came to faith in Jesus, when that effectual call got a hold of you, did you follow? Yeah. Remarkably, you don't get a lot of choice. It's, oh, the call of God is on my life. Oh, the Spirit of God is taking up residence in me. And the Spirit of God, let's be clear about it, is a whole lot stronger than you. Much more, thank God, much more influential than you. And when the Spirit of an almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God says, follow me, the answer is, yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, okay, good. Where are we going? I'll go with you, wherever you need us to go. Here we go. So Jesus has this tendency to put forward just this very simple follow me very effectual call, because what we always read is that people do follow him. Never once in the Bible do you see a place where Jesus said to somebody, follow me, and they went, nah. When he's calling apostles, they're responding. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So the first three of the apostles that Jesus called were all from the same place, same region, all from Bethsaida. Now, Philip went and found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and before Nathanael gets a chance to ask him anything, say anything to him, Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Jesus just sized him right up, because Jesus knows what's in every man. And Jesus knew Nathanael and even demonstrated it and gave him the compliment, an Israelite indeed, because there's no guile in him. There's no sense of double-mindedness in him. He's not two-faced. And Nathanael naturally then said to him, how do you know me? It's like we just met. And Jesus answered him and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It's Jesus' way of saying, yeah, I heard that comment earlier. Yeah, I know all about you. In fact, I knew you before you were called. That's important. That's a theological statement. If Christ called you with his effectual call, it's because he knew you before you knew him. Now, that's important theologically, because all too often our relationship with Jesus is described as, well, he gave his life for everybody. He's trying to save everybody. I just last week heard a very popular, I guess if that's the word, preacher here in Murfreesboro. I just heard him just last week misquote, God's not willing that any should perish. He sent his son to die for everybody. Terrible misuse of scripture. But people get this idea that Jesus died for everybody, and then it's up to you to decide whether you're going to let him save you. So you have to make a choice. You have to decide, and then you have to invite him in, because he's at the door knocking, you know, poor desperate Jesus, trying so hard to save everybody, and yet his hands are tied, because some people just don't want to be saved, and oh well, you know. Then he's forced to judge them. It's not what he wanted. He wanted to save everybody. No, here again, Jesus demonstrates, before you were called to me, I knew you. Because Jesus knows everybody that he's going to save before he saves them. And the relationship between you and him was not started by you, it was started by him. Because he knew you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's how well he knew you. And then he came to the planet and gave his life for you. So then naturally, he could put an effectual call on you, because he could say, I not only knew you, I saved you, I redeemed you, I made it okay between you and God the Father. Come to me, and you will most willingly come to him. And that's the way the Bible describes it. But even in Jesus' interaction with his early apostles, with Nathanael here. He demonstrates that same thing. You didn't come to me. You're not here checking me out. I called you. I saw you. I know you. You're going to be my apostle. Now follow me. By the way, if you're a little bit jealous of this idea that Jesus picked 12 apostles who got to be with him for the next 3.5 years, let me also emphasize that in picking them, he guaranteed that they were going to have really terrible bloody deaths. That they were going to go out and testify of him. They were going to go into desperately wicked areas preaching Christ. And they were all going to die horrible martyrs' deaths. And he knew all that when he said, follow me. Because he is superior to everything else, including you and your life. And if he says to you, you're mine, follow me, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy street. That doesn't mean it's all going to go well for you and you're going to get a bigger house and a better car and great children and you're always going to run faster and jump higher. Because Jesus is with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yay! Another terrible misquote of a verse. No, if Jesus calls you, he also says to you, take up your cross daily and follow me. And a cross is a place of torture. Give up on yourself and follow me. So he says to Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him and said, teacher, rabbi, you are the Son of God. That makes you the King of Israel. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because he would not allow Nathanael that moment of believing that he figured it out. He wouldn't let Nathanael go, oh, I get it. I see the evidence. I choose you. Instead, Jesus said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, now suddenly you believe? Oh, you're going to see much greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. Because I'm the Son of Man. What did Jesus just do? I have used the phrase repeatedly through the years that Jesus always places himself at the center of the religious universe. He doesn't allow for you to think that it was your will, your intelligence, or that you recognized that your life would probably be better if you just added some Jesus to your life. He doesn't allow that from people. Even when people try to say, oh, I get it now, he corrects them. Like when he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet, some say. And he said, yeah, but who do you say I am? He said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Almost like Peter said, yeah, we know this. We figured this out. We've got it. We know you're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus took that away from him and said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That wasn't you and your chemical brain figuring that out. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. It's the only reason you know that. Why'd you get up this morning? Why'd you decide to come to church? Why'd you decide you were going to sit with this group of people and listen to some old bald bearded scar-bellied guy preach about Jesus? Because the effectual call of Christ is on your life and he is in the process of drawing you to himself. And at no point will he allow you to take credit for that. It's always him. He's always going to say, no, you only know this because of me. You only know this because God revealed it to you, and don't start thinking it's about you. Is it worth saying that far too much of Christianity is sold that way?
Yes.
Far too much of modern Christianity makes it all about you. Especially because you got to decide and you got to choose. You got to make Jesus Lord and Savior like you make him anything. You don't make him anything. He's already everything. What are you going to add?
Amen.
All right, I'm off on a tangent.
Good tangent.
Oh, okay. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and said, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, is that all it takes for you to believe? You shall see much greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on me." Put himself right back at the center of the religious universe and of every individual conversion and conversation. It's about me. It's not about you. And that takes us finally to chapter 2. In chapter 2 of the book of John, we read about Jesus' first miracle. We've already read about his first apostles. Now, in this series of firsts that John is reciting for us, there is a miracle that happens at a wedding at Cana of Galilee, which is really interesting to me. There are a lot of internal indications here of what's really going on sort of behind the scenes. If you go today over to the Middle East and you take one of those tours, they'll take you to the traditional site of what they believe is Cana, and they'll sell you trinkets while you're there because, well, this is where Jesus did his first miracle. They've probably got it wrong. Archaeology demonstrates that there have been no digs there that have produced any kind of Roman ruins in the area that they currently think is Cana of Galilee. Chances are, it's a place that's referred to by archaeologists as Kirbit Cana, which is 8 miles northwest of Nazareth and 12 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Now, the reason that's important is Capernaum sits on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus moves from Cana and then into Capernaum. And a few times in the Gospels, you're going to read that that's what Jesus does. Cana and Capernaum become sort of like his hideout when he needs to get away from the tension of Jerusalem. Every time he goes to Jerusalem, there's always trouble between him and the leaders in Jerusalem. Not helped by the fact that the next time he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to overthrow the temple and the money changers. So he's not trying to get along with people. But then he retreats back to Cana and back to Capernaum. So then it's not surprising that there was a wedding in Cana and his mother happened to be there. So he goes and he takes his disciples, his gathering so far, leading us to believe that this was probably a family affair. It was probably some relative of the family of Mary that was getting married here in Cana of Galilee because the whole family shows up. And importantly, Mary is very involved in the preparations for it. When they run low of wine, Mary's aware of it. Why would Mary be aware of it if she was just a standard guest at the wedding? But she seems to be involved in the hosting of this particular wedding. Now, John does talk about Cana here. Mark, meanwhile, doesn't mention Cana at all. He knows nothing about Cana. Nathanael, who was just mentioned in the Gospel of John, who we just read about, is actually from Cana in Galilee. That's in chapter 21, verse 2. We're actually going to read that. We're going to find out that this is where Nathanael is from. He's identified as one of the 12 apostles. But then in Mark, you don't come across that name, Nathanael. Instead, he's named after his father, Bartolomai, or Bartholomew. We just know him as one word, Bartholomew. That means son of Ptolemy. So with all that quick background and bit of archaeology, let's jump quickly into chapter 2 and see how far we can get. On the third day, remember John has been saying this happened, then the next day this happened. On the third day in this sequence, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." It's a phrase you're going to see Jesus use frequently. When his brothers say, "Go up to the feast, go up to the temple, do some miracles, show off a little bit." They even say, "Nobody who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you do." And his answer is always, "Well, it's not my time yet." Because he knows that once he is publicly pronounced in Jerusalem, that that's going to start a clock that culminates in his death. And in fact, in John 17:1, he's going to go up to Jerusalem and say, "It's time. It's now my time." So he's not ready to start doing public miracles yet. He's not ready to start publicly announcing himself and demonstrating who he is by his miraculous power. But she says, "They're out of wine," and he's basically, what is that to me? Okay, they planned badly. But again, the motivation seems to be that she is some kind of host to this thing, and it's going to make her look bad if all the guests are there and they've run out of wine. And so ultimately, Jesus does capitulate. He does do what his mother is asking him after saying, I don't want this publicly known yet. But she knows who he is. She's like, "I'm in trouble here. They're out of wine." So his mother said to the servants, these are the waiters and the servants there at the wedding, again, an indication that she is some kind of host here because she's bossing servants around and telling them what to do at this wedding. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." By the way, that's a pretty good instruction for all of us. Whatever he says, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, of washing, of cleaning themselves before the feast, before they would eat. Each one was containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up all the way to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter, the master of the feast." Now they know that they just put water in these things. They also know that these things are meant to be washed in, to clean in, which means they're dirty. It's dirty water. But now fill these 6, specifically 6, fill these 6 water pots up to the brim with water. Now dip into that dirty water and go take it to the head waiter. It's a good thing Mary said, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Because they had to have been walking to the head waiter at that moment going, "What are we doing? We're going to be in trouble here." Verse 9, "And when the head waiter tasted the water, it had become wine. And he did not know where it came from, because he's probably the one that told Mary they were out of wine. And now they've brought him wine. Here, we've got more wine. But the servants who had drawn the water out of the water pots, they knew, even though the head waiter didn't know. So the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And then when men have drunk freely, then they bring out that which is poorer. And yet you've kept the good wine until now." That just makes sense. If you got a bunch of wine, you got expensive wine and cheap wine, you're trying to impress your friends, give them some of that good wine first. They think, well, this guy shelled out for some wine. Then once they're getting drunk, you can start giving them the bad wine, and they're not going to know the difference. They're already drunk. So the head waiter says to the bridegroom, "That's the way it usually works. What have you done? You gave them what was apparently decent wine, but you held out the best stuff until now. That's not the way you do it," which is a declaration that Jesus not only made wine, he made really good wine. Whatever else we say about it, we know that Jesus made quality wine so that his mother would not be embarrassed at a wedding that she apparently was responsible for in some way. Okay, so then that's the end of that story. Verse 11 says, and this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glories, and his disciples believed him. But the details are just so interesting to me, because I am convinced that Jesus doesn't do anything unless he's teaching something, unless there's a principle behind it. Because remember, he always puts himself at the center of the religious universe. So would he just make wine, and would he make it in this fashion? Would he do it just because they were out of wine? Would he do it just so that mom can save face? Or would he do it in such a way that he was teaching us genuine, important principles? Well, our first clue is that there were six jugs of water, and they were used particularly for cleaning. And so they were full of dirty water. Clay pots full of dirt. Does that sound familiar? Because six all the way through the Bible is the number of man. On the sixth day, man was created. The ultimate worst of men, the number is 666. Throughout the Bible, I don't get into biblical numerology much, but sometimes the patterns are impossible to miss. God is one. Man is six. You add six to one, you get completion. So six, there's no mistake here. John takes the time to point it out to us that it's six clay pots full of the dirt that's been cleansed off of other people. And then a miracle happens, and those same clay pots are full of the best wine. You have the number of man miraculously changed from inner filth to the best of. I don't think that's a mistake. I think Jesus is teaching us something yet again, which is, if you've been converted, if you've been changed internally, he did it. And he put his Holy Spirit inside you, which is purifying you, which is separating you, which is, don't miss this, God's best. He's given you the best of what he's got. I mean, he's given his Son, and his Son, as the Passover lamb, died in your place, bore your sin so that you don't have to stand before God and pay the price for your own depravity and your own sinfulness. God gave you his best. Amen. What's going to be better than that? Nothing. What's going to be better than you're okay eternally because the Son of God made it okay, and then he put his emphasis, Holy Spirit, in you, changing you miraculously, and the only ones who knew it were his other people, his disciples. The world didn't see it. The world didn't see this miracle. The groom didn't see it. The head waiter didn't see it. Nobody knew what happened there. But then John points out, but his servants knew. The servants who did what he said to do, those people knew what happened. They knew there was a genuine miracle, and they knew that there was a miraculous change. Because God's people know that they've been changed. I asked you earlier, I said, when you were growing up, you heard about Jesus, but then you came to faith in Jesus. How did that happen? Miraculous change. The Spirit of God took up residence in you. That's pretty remarkable. Took residence in you when you were full of nothing but filth. And then full to the brim with the miraculous power of God. If he did that for you, how much credit do you get to take?
None.
Not a bit. So then, when it comes time to worship and glorify God because of your salvation, who gets all the credit? He does, because Jesus repeatedly, over and over again, keeps saying, it's me. It's all about me. I'm the one who came to you. I called you. I knew you. I introduced myself to you. I saved you. I chose you. I wrote your name down. You didn't write my name down. You weren't around before the foundation of the world. You didn't choose me. I chose you. The picture is consistent whether we're talking about Jesus laying out doctrine or whether we're looking at how he picked his followers or even in the first miracle that he did. I think consistently Jesus is demonstrating that he is the power behind any of us coming to faith in him. The imagery all the way across is the same. He gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. You get exactly none. Got it?
Got it, sir.
Okay.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.